All right, good morning, ladies and gentlemen. How are you today? How's the pug wash going? Okay, for three people, it's going well. How about the guys in the back? Good? A little bit. All right, we'll take it. I know it's plus 35, but that's pretty good compared to our winters. I noticed, I was looking at my watch, I'm on 20 minutes before John Bradshaw usually was. I don't know if that's a sign, like, you guys want to hear me talk more, or if it's a sign that, man, this guy talks way too much. So we're gonna see about that. How many people enjoyed John Bradshaw? Everybody, okay. Well, it's funny because when I was asked to speak here, I'm super excited to speak here, but Paul forgot to mention that I was going to be speaking after John Bradshaw. And John Bradshaw is like the Brad Pitt of Seventh-day Adventists. He's like the Tom Cruise of Seventh-day Adventists. So needless to say, I got some pretty big shoes to fill today. I mean, that guy was on my TV like every Sabbath, right? Like, I feel like I'd be getting autographs from him, not speaking after him. So it's quite humbling. But it's actually funny that I'm here today, because I want you to know that by me being up here today, I'm actually breaking a promise or a vow to myself. I promised at the beginning of summer, although I love preaching and I love talking, it's my passion, I said, Frank, you're going to do no sermons this summer because you're going to complete some of your master's degree. So I'm going for a master's degree, and I said, no way, not preaching this summer, not a chance, just going to get through the summer and complete my courses. But does that ever happen? Like, what happens in your churches? There's always a need for someone to, yeah, preach, right? So a week after making the commitment, I get a call from my pastor and says, I could really use your help preaching on the five solas. Are we familiar with the five solas, right, of the Reformation? No? Okay, well, I was asked to preach on, you know, by faith alone, in Jesus alone, by grace alone, etc. I was asked to preach on God's glory, and because he's a friend of mine, I said, sure, no problem, I'll do it for you. I figured I'd go to church and see a maximum of like 10 people so I could get in, do my thing, get out, no problem, back to the master's course. But just as I'm preaching, I see a man walk in by the name of Paul Llewellyn. Oh, yeah, of course, right? So the president of the Maritime Conference walks in. He's never been, like, it's been months since he's been in that church. He walks in, and after the sermon, he comes up, and he's like, Frank, I really enjoyed that. I'd love for you to preach that at Pugwash. And let me tell you something. When an 8-foot man who is a president of your conference walks up to you and says, can you do me a favor? There's just something in you that makes you like revert to a child. You're like, yes, yes, boss, right? So he got me here. And actually, as I'm up here, I realize what's actually more impressive, possibly, than John Bradshaw's messages is that that man preached in a 3-piece suit. It's like plus 35. I'm already like dripping up here. So like I said, today I'm going to preach the sermon that I preached earlier this year on glory. And this is one thing. I think the Seventh-day Adventist religion has done a really good job on defining what God's glory is. I think that we can all agree that what God's glory is his identity. It's his character as represented in a man named Jesus, right? And I think we can all agree on that. So what I want to look at is not so much what is glory, but how does glory apply to our generation now. For example, on the Mount Sinai, Moses was able to see God's glory. Then you had the cross, then you had Paul from glory to glory. But what about now? What about our generation now? Are we seeing God's glory now in our churches? Are people flooding in? Are people coming to be in God's presence and going out and shining for others? Is that by and far happening? Are our memberships going up and up and up? Are they going down, down, down? So what's going on? Where is God's glory in our generation? So I called this sermon Generation G, Generation Glory. So will you pray with me before we get into it? Dear Heavenly Father, like I said, I just want to thank you for the opportunity to be here. I want to thank you that you don't listen to the stubborn, hard-nosed Frank who said, I don't need you this summer, I'm going to do it by myself. But that you used me and that you came to me and you said, no, I want a message out and I'm going to use you. And I praise you that you don't need a perfect mirror. You don't need a perfect reflection in order to shine your glory. All you need is broken, shattered pieces of glass like we are. We're all broken. We're all disfigured. None of us are put together. None of us are whole. But all you need is that one piece of glass in order to bounce your glory off of into a world of darkness. And I praise you for that, Lord. Lord, we're here today to get a glimpse of your glory. So I pray that just like Moses, you take us up the mountain and you reveal your glory to us, Lord. And not just Mount Sinai, but you take us up the hill of Calvary, because that's where your glory was truly revealed. That's where your glory was fully revealed in the face of a man named Jesus. Lord, bring us to the cross today. Bear our brokenness, bear our sin, and allow the God who would be willing to hang from a cross come down and show you who He is today. Lord, put me behind your cross and allow Jesus to get the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so I don't know if many of you know who I am or my background or heard me speak before, but I'm not a typical pastor, preacher. I don't pastor a church. I do go around and speak quite a bit, like I speak across Canada and Berman and around here. But does anybody know what I actually am? A teacher. Some of you heard me before. All right. So I'm a teacher. Particularly, I am a high school teacher. So I teach primarily grade 12 students, so young adults, right? And something really cool happens at the end, mid to end of June each year. What happens for grade 12 students in the mid to end of June each year? Graduation. There you go. So each year, I spend a whole year developing relationships with these kids, being a mentor, being a teacher, even becoming friends somewhat with them, and then at the end of the year, they all leave me. Isn't that sad? Yeah, right, it's a good riddance. But anyway, so I, at the end of the graduation, they're all taking off, and it's actually funny because my fiance, if anybody knows Alyssa, is actually a grade 3 teacher, and this was her first year teaching, and let me tell you, when her little kids left outside the door, she broke down. She's teaching right now. She'll never hear this. But she broke down. She started crying after they all left her. And I couldn't understand it because I'm going into my seventh year teaching. And when they walk out the door, I'm like, see you later. Here, let me help you out, right? But graduation, and it's really cool because during graduation, it's often a time to reflect, right? It's a time to look back on your time with them and the experiences you had with them. And oftentimes, if you made an impact on their lives, they want to give you something, right? What do they often give you? Do they give you something useful, like maybe a $5 bill or like a gift card? What do they give you? They give you a picture of their own face, right? So the thing you stared at all year long, they're like, here, I'm leaving, don't forget me. Like, they give you a picture of their own face, right? But here's the cool thing, is it's not so much the picture of their face that is meaningful, but it's often what's on the back. They often write you a little grad message. So I had a really cool experience this year with a kid who just, he wasn't academic. He was literally failing almost all of his classes. He wasn't very successful in academics, but he wanted to succeed. He put the effort in, and it turns out he just was someone who needed to work with his hands. And I got to teach him in welding, and I put a lot of my time, a lot of my effort, actually, to be quite honest with you, a lot of my finances into this kid. I put everything I kind of had into this kid. And at the end of the year, he brought me a card and he set it on my desk and he shook my hand and thanked me for everything and he walked out. Now, what I want you to do today is I want to share with you what he wrote on the card. Is that okay? Now, let me tell you, there is no way, shape, or form that by me putting up this here is bragging. Because I can tell you that for every one kid that you get a nice message like this, you get 10 kids that will tell you where to go and how to get there really quick, especially at a high school level. All right? So here's what he wrote. And it made such an impact on me because I really had to reflect on one line. So here it is. It says, Kellerman, I want to thank you for everything you've done for me. Thanks to you, I have a future. You helped me find my passion and turn it into a career. Not only are you a great teacher in person, look, I'm going to tear up. I just talked about how I shooed them off. Now I'm going to tear up. Not only are you a great teacher and person, but you're an amazing inspiration. You've changed my life. Thank you. Now, is that nice? Right? Like, that hit me right in the heart, right? Like, big, tough shop teacher, grow the beard out. I read that. I'm like, I'm going to need a minute. Like, I go for a stroll. But one line stood out to me that I've never had before, ever, on a card. And it really made me sit down and reflect on my time with this kid and really try to understand what he meant by this line. Can anybody pick it out? You got it. You got it. That just hits you, right? He says, thanks to you, I have a future. And I've never had that before. And I didn't know fully what it meant. What does he mean by I have a future? So I actually had to sit down, take time for marking the exams, etc. And I'm like, what was it? What was it that I did? What was it that I gave, etc. that this kid now thought, after failing for 12 years through school, he now felt that after an experience, not trying to brag, but with me, he felt that he had a future. What is that, right? So I sat down long and I thought about it long and hard, and I realized that there's nothing special about what I did, but this is actually something that we do on an everyday basis. All right, follow me on this. Our whole reality is founded upon relationships and interactions. Does that make sense? You rarely go through a day in which you don't have an interaction with somebody. Now, what do you do when you interact with someone? Well, let me tell you, what you do is you take a part of yourself and you give it to someone. Does that make sense? So whether it be emotions, whether it be feelings, whether it be thoughts, whether it be concepts, whatever is going on inside of you, you take and you impart it to someone else in that interaction. Does that make sense? So then what happens is the person you're giving a part of yourself to takes it and they begin to process it. Does that make sense? They begin to ponder the thoughts you've given them. They start to feel the emotions that you've projected onto them. And by doing that, that's bringing about a new reality in them. You are making an effect. You are changing the rest of their day. You are changing, and in a sense, if you interact long enough, you're changing the rest of their lives. Does that make sense? So you're imparting a part of yourself to them, which starts to shape who they are. Now watch this. As they start gaining aspects of who you are into their lives, they start to incorporate that into themselves and they start to live a life based on the aspects that you gave them. Does that make sense? So even though it is them living these aspects out, it is changing their lives, they're becoming something new and they're living it out, it's actually just reflecting the parts that were imparted to them. Does that make sense? It becomes manifested in them. So although it is the person living it out, they are living out the aspects of others that imparted part of themselves to them. We following on that? Because if we grasp this, then we can keep rolling with it. Okay, cool. So in a sense then, your life that is being changed, your changed life, is actually a shining forth of all the interactions that you previously had. Does that make sense? Whether for good or for bad. Let me give you a really quick example. Any teachers or parents out there? Okay, I knew the parents thing would work. Okay, so teachers or parents, right? You go and let's say you're having a really, really bad day. Okay, I'm going to use a teacher for example. You're having a really bad day, right? I just woke up, I was grumpy, maybe someone mistreated me, and I go to school and a kid failed a test. And I walk past that kid and I put the test on his desk and I said, "You failed, you dummy." What's that going to do to the kid? The kid's going to take that interaction, he's going to process it, and he's going to start to see himself as being a... Do you get that? Now, what if I was having a good day? What if I had a good feeling inside of me, and I went to that kid, and even though he failed, I said, "Man, Johnny, you tried your best. Like, you didn't make this time. Let's try it again. Next time you're going to do better. Like, I know you have the potential. You can reach it." Are those different? So based on the experience that I gave them, the interaction or the part of myself that I imparted, it's going to start to shape who that kid becomes. Does that make sense? Awesome. Now let's say, for example, like this kid. Let me give you the story of the kid with the grad pitcher. This kid was failing. He was in almost level 3 everything, which I don't know if you know what that means, but that's level 2 is considered academic. You can go on to university, college, etc. Level 3 is kind of, yeah, you're getting help to get through high school, right? Anyways, he was struggling and he wasn't even succeeding in level 3. So he went, and basically we trained all year long. I trained him in welding. And when he graduated, get this, guys. When he graduated, you need 4 tickets to be a licensed welder, right? Usually takes almost 4 years of post-secondary training. When he graduated, he had 2 tickets. He was halfway to being a licensed welder out of high school. He was hired by a company getting paid $25 an hour with full benefits at 18. You get that? Okay, well, I'm not bragging, guys. Like, I'm making a point with this. Like, I don't want to, you know what I mean? But anyways, he came out, he was making like as much money as I was with full benefits, and he had just been accepted to a post-secondary school to go on to do welding technology. He was going to be an inspector. Okay, follow me on this. Now, would you consider that glorious for him? Would that be his glory? Now, did you catch it? By him becoming glorious, by him living that out, whose attributes or aspects was he actually living out? everybody that had imparted something into him. So for example, maybe he woke up every morning and his mom said, "You're going to do awesome today." Well, he went and he lived that confidence out in the test. Does that make sense? And then he went and he took the knowledge of welding and he incorporated it and he processed it and it shaped him into who he was. You see what I'm saying? So that's what's happening, guys. Okay, does that make sense? So basically, every day we go about our lives, we have interactions. In the interactions, you impart part of yourself to someone else, and in the long run, it's going to start shaping who they become. Cool? Okay, good. Now let's look at the glory of God. I'm going to do a quick recap because I think everybody in here who would agree that the glory of God is His character, as represented in Jesus. So let's spend like 1 minute just proving that. So when I went through the Bible and when I was asked to preach on glory, although there are hundreds, like thousands of Bible verses about glory, there were two big instances that stood out to me. Can anybody guess the first one? I'll give you a hint. It has to do with Moses and a mountain. Everyone's like, come on, right? Okay, two primary ones. First one is Moses on Mount Sinai. Perfect. So let's look at that real quick. Again, because I think you're fluent enough, I skipped some to save time. So I think you can get the context. If not, I can back up. So Moses goes on, right? And he says to God, so what did Moses just become? Why did he go up the mountain? What had just happened? The Israelites were set free from Egypt, right? Slavery. They were set free. They were now going on their journey. Moses was kind of their leader now, their head guy, right? And in order to be able to lead, he says, I have to go up and have an interaction, get it, with God so that I can be shaped into somebody who can. Oh, get it? All right, cool. We're going to get to that. So it says, then Moses said, now show me your glory. And the Lord said, I will cause all of my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my... Let's say we just ended there. Just from that one line, what is God's glory? It is His goodness and His name, a.k.a. His identity. Does that make sense? So He says, I'll make this pass in your presence. And He passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness of rebellion and sin. Does that make sense? Okay, so did you notice? He goes and he says, show me your glory, and God gives him a list of what? What are things that describe a noun? Yeah, exactly, like adjectives or characteristics. So he says, show me your glory, and he says, here's a list of my character traits. Good. So then we can confidently say, in case you didn't agree before this, that God's glory is His character, or simply put, God's glory is who He is. It's His identity. It's who He is. Who He is at His heart, a.k.a. love, is the glory of God. Okay, I think the Seventh-day Adventist Church has hit a home run with this one. They get that. You guys get this. Like, you could have preached up until this point. But let's dig deeper. Let's see what it means to us today. I want you to pick up on some of these lines that I didn't address last time. It says, then Moses said, now show me your glory. The Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. Oh, but did you catch it? There's a stipulation. I will allow my goodness and my name to be proclaimed, but you cannot see my face. Okay, keep that. It's going to come back in about 3/4 of the sermon. You're going to catch this. Then the Lord said, when my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of a rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face, again he stresses it, my face must not be seen. What is he driving home? He's saying, I will give part of myself to you, right? I will proclaim my name to you, interact with you, give part of myself to you to shape who you will become, but my face cannot be seen, but my face cannot be seen. He's driving this point home. So we said so far that God's glory is synonymous with His character and His identity. God agrees, right? So we said Moses wants to become a leader. So Moses wants to become something other than what he currently is. Anybody in those shoes right now, you want to become something more than what you currently are, perhaps to help lead a group of religious people? But anyway, right? So he wants to become more than what he is.
So he knows that if I want to become something other than what I am, I need to go and have a relational interaction with God. And by having that interaction, God's going to impart part of himself to me. So when I go back down, I can now become something that I wasn't and help lead these people. Do you get that? So God agrees to this. God agrees to reveal his glory, aka his character, but there's one stipulation. Again, you cannot see my face. Isn't that weird? Isn't that weird? Wouldn't God want to reveal all of himself to Moses? Like Moses goes up and says, show me your glory. I want to be changed. I want to be the man you're calling me to be. God says, okay, I'll give you part of myself, but I'm not going to let you see my face. Well, what does that mean? Put your hand up if you have a driver's license today, or how about a passport? Okay? What is the primary thing? You have to go in and get it done. What is the primary thing on a passport or a driver's license? Picture of your face. Why? What does the face represent? The face represents, okay, so we see that God's imparting part of who he is to Moses, and it's changing who he is, right? But the face, who God is, the truest representation of who God is, the truest revelation of his character, of his identity, is not able to be seen. Do we get that? So the full revelation of his identity is, I'm going to say, yet unable to be seen. Get that? Okay. Then watch this. Like this whole thing is about identity. This whole conversation, this whole thing that's happening. When Moses comes down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the covenant in his hands, he was not aware that his... Do you get that? Okay, so we just said that he goes up, and do you remember I said with the kid, when you have an interaction, they impart something to you, you process it, and by processing it, you become something you're not. Moses is called to be a leader, so he goes up the mountain to have an interaction, right? God imparts part of himself to Moses, right? Then Moses comes back down, and he is something that he is not. And he is shining, and not just his body that's shining, it's his face. We're going to get into that. So after having an experience with God's character, after God has imparted aspects of who he is to Moses, his face, particularly just his face, is shining. What does this mean? Why? Why do we care? What does it mean? Let me ask you something. Is Claudine's face reflecting my face? No. Okay, so follow me on this. Guys, when you experience God, even in the smallest amount, even through a list of adjectives, when you experience God, it starts to bring out your truest identity. Does that make sense? When you have a relationship or a relational interaction with God, it starts to bring out who you are, the truest form of your identity. It brings out the fullest revelation of who you are. Now, let me break this down because I see some confused faces. Okay. What is God in his heart? What is the character of God? Love. Okay? So follow me on this. If you don't feel loved, if you're always in an environment where you have to earn love, where you have to be something that you're not to feel like you are loved, do you grow into the person that you want to be? No, you grow into a person that is trying to earn love. Does that make sense? So if you go up into the very presence of love, someone who loves you for just who you are, in spite of your brokenness, in spite of your flaws, and you know you are loved, then you are then free to become who you are meant to be. Only when you are loved, in spite of your brokenness, can you grow into the person you're meant to be. And that's what we see with Moses. Moses goes up, he has a relational interaction in which love is imparted to him, and he comes down, and his identity, his face, does that make sense? Who he can be is now shining to the world around him. Guys, does this sound anything like the Christian message that we preach? We're supposed to go and have a relational interaction with our God, which is founded upon love for who you are in your brokenness, in your ugliness, in your flaws. And then when you know you are loved in spite of your brokenness, you can actually start revealing who you are. You can start climbing out of the darkness because the light of God's love is shining in and already sees everything. And you're loved. It's not beautiful? And then, guys, once you're loved for who you are in your brokenness, you can start shining out God's love to others, and that's what happens. Moses goes up, has an interaction with God where love is imparted to him for who he is, and he comes down and he is literally radiating. Who he is radiating. Does that make sense? Cool. So we see that God's glory brings out your true identity. Make sense? God's glory or God's love brings out your true identity. So follow this path with me so far. Are we tracking so far? Are we good? Because I'm about to bring it home here in a second. About to kick you right in the church. All right. So God's glory brings out your true identity. So follow me on this. Moses goes up and has an interaction with God and God's character or glory, right? Then through that interaction, Moses goes and he starts to shine with his glory. Now, if we follow this, when Moses goes back down the hill, what should happen to the people around him? What should happen? God's glory is shining. Moses' glory starts to shine, and then what should happen to the people after experiencing that glory? They should start to shine with glory as well. But does this happen in the story? Guys, watch this. Have you ever experienced people in your churches who start to shine? What happens? Well, did they continue to shine, or do some burn out? Right? Do they get veiled? All right, let's look at this. So what happens when others start to shine? So Moses is finished up on the mountain, comes down, talks, he's finished talking, and as soon as he's done, he's shining to the people around him. And guys, get this. Was he out amongst like atheists at this point? He was down in his own religious community. Do you get that? So if we were here today, he would have been in the SDA church or whatnot, right? He was with his own Israelites. He comes down and he shines to them, which is God's real glory. He's shining God's true glory. And what do? Do they accept that glory and start to shine for others around him and spread it out to a dark world? They grab a veil and they say no. Just hitting home now. They grab a veil and they say no. Put the glory away. But watch this. Whenever he goes back into God's presence, the veil came. Oh, we're going to see why here in a second. So when he's amongst his religious community, the glory of God gets veiled. When he's in the presence of a God of love, who he is allowed to shine. Do we get that? Okay. Then Moses, when he goes back to the people, will put the veil over his face. So what happens when people start to shine? They get veiled. Okay. Follow me on this. Like I said, were these atheists, was this a dark world that he was going out into? People that had never heard of God or experienced God? He was going to his own religious community. Now, what was the difference? Moses had had a true experience in the character of God. But the people at the bottom of the mountain had not yet experienced the true character of God. So when someone goes up and has a real experience with God and starts to shine for others around them because of having that relational interaction, his faith or his community of faith who haven't experienced God's love grab a veil and they cover him. Now, did this just happen to Moses or does this happen today? Okay, and that's something for you guys to think about. Like, I'm not saying yes or no, right? The religious people who have not experienced God's glory cover the person who has experienced God's glory. Get that? Thus hiding and not allowing his glory to shine to others. Now here's where it gets, I hope this part kind of knocks you off your feet. This part is like, you know when you wake up sometimes at like 2 a.m. and it's like God woke you up and it's almost like, here's a cool idea, write it down because you're not going to remember it? That's one of these moments. So why do people do this? And why would people, specifically in a religious community, why would they do this? Doesn't that baffle you a little bit? Like, if someone's shining with God's glory, wouldn't you want to partake in that? Shine with them? Continue to spread His glory? Why? Okay, follow me on this, and hopefully this is cool for you because it was mind-blowing for me. I want you to picture yourself there. The Israelites were all part of one what? Church, faith community, etc. They were all part of one believers. Let's call it the SDA church, right? They were all part of one faith-based community. But what we see, and they were all together, correct? They're all the Israelites. But what we see is that some of the members, aka Moses, goes up the mountain into God's presence. Now let me ask you something. If you go somewhere to experience God's glory or to be in God's presence, what is that called? What type of experience are you having? Why did you get out of your cabin and come here today to hear about God's glory? I'll take communion. You came to have a religious or spiritual experience. Does that make sense? So Moses goes up and he's having a religious experience. But what are the people doing down below? Again, all part of the same community of faith. What's happening at the bottom? Do you remember the story? Okay, so he's up there and he's having an interaction with God. God's giving part of himself to Moses. Moses is taking it in, processing it, and starting to shine with who he can be. Then you have a group of people at the bottom of the mountain, and what they do is they take all of their gold, right? What do they do with it? They melt it down and they make their own God. Were they still Israelites? Were they still part of the same community of faith? So if they're down there worshiping a God and Moses is up there worshiping a God, they are both having what type of experiences? They're having two different religious experiences while calling themselves the same community of faith. Okay? Let's see where we're going with this. Why is this so significant? Well, like I said, Moses and the Israelites were both having religious experiences. Now, here's the question. Were they both in the presence of their gods? Was Moses in the presence of his God? Were they in the presence of their God? Yes. Were they both receiving glory from their gods? Well, were they? Moses was having an interaction with his God in which he was gaining something from it. Down there, were they worshiping the bull or the calf? And were they gaining something from it? Did they feel better about it? Does that make sense? So they're gaining something and taking in something from their God. Now watch this. This is really cool. Moses goes up, and what is God represented as doing? What is he doing? Remember what Moses does when he comes down? Shining. So what is God doing? He's up there and he is characterized as shining to Moses. Does that make sense? So he shines, Moses takes it in, then he begins to shine. Guys, what was the bull made out of? Gold. What does gold do? Shines. It's the same religious experience, but with two different versions of. Do you get that? So we're up on the mountain, right? And we're taking in God's glory, processing God's glory, and that's shaping us into who we become. They're at the bottom of the mountain, same group of faith, and they're taking the shiningness from their God, and it's shaping who they. Does that make sense? And actually, guys, this is represented at the end of the story. Do you remember what Moses makes them do? Kind of like sadistic almost, like it sounds weird when you first see it. What does he make them do? He makes them, Gary, got it? He makes them drink a melted golden. Isn't that kind of like sick? Isn't that weird? You know what it represents? He's saying, I'm up there taking in what my God has to give to me, right? I'm intaking that and allow it to shape my life. You down there will literally take in the glory that your God has to give to you, and you will see what it produces. Does that make sense? Okay. What, between these two religious experiences, what is the fundamental difference? Anybody catch it? Can't quite hear it, but I'll take it. So one religious experience where Moses is up on the mountain His religious experience is founded on God's character, also known as God's glory, also God's love. Does that make sense? So one religious experience was centered on a God whose glory was His character or love. Now, what was the other, the glory, sorry, what was the glory of the other religious experience founded on? What was shining forth? Oh, this is cool. Okay, get this. We said that when we have interactions, right, somebody gives part of themselves to someone else who takes it in and it shapes who they become. So we are meant to, in God's glory, God gives part of Himself to us, which shapes who we become. What do the people do down there with the bull? Does their God give them anything, or are they giving into their God? Do you get that? It's a reversal of what's supposed to happen. So they go, and they take the things that they accumulated, they take the things that they worked for, that they take the things that they think make them valuable, they put it into their God, and they start to worship that. Now, what are they actually worshiping? They're worshiping themselves. Do you get that? Can you put your hand up if you get that? Three people, okay. One is actually worshiping the true God and His love. One is putting in to their glory, working for their own glory, and then saying, look at my glory. It's a worshiping of self, right? And have we seen this in our churches, guys? And maybe not, maybe so. But have we ever heard, well, you can't change that. You can't do that. You can't put the drapes away. You can't move this. You can't, etc. Because they think that the things that they worked for is the thing that's going to bring glory to their God. But the true religious experience is when you go into God's presence, wherever that may be, could be in your home, could be in your car, could be wherever God is, aka your heart, and you sit there and you receive His love, and through receiving His love, you're shaped into someone that you weren't before. Then you go out and you shine to the world around you. Nothing you can do, nothing you can put into your calf is going to bring glory to you or your religion. It doesn't work, right? And watch what happens. When you become fixated on doing things to produce your own glory, and guys, I've been there. Like, I become fixated, like, God might not love me if I keep the Sabbath. God might not love me if I don't do this or do Bible studies, etc. When you become fixated on your works producing a glory, watch what happens. You start to turn glory into a standard by which you start to compare yourself and compare. Now, does this make sense? Okay, good. Glory, instead of being something that is given to you, you take in, you process, and you live a new life from, it becomes something you have to obtain. Right? And why would you veil someone? Because if they look more glorious than you, you feel inadequate, you feel small, you feel insignificant. So instead of going and spending time in the presence of God, you become obsessed with veiling the glory that is shining in someone else so that you feel a little bit better about your... Have we experienced this? Okay, one person asked. Okay, we turn God's glory into a standard by which I start comparing myself and comparing others. Look at those Catholics, right? Look at those people who don't do Bible studies, right? Look at what I do. It starts to become all about my glory, my calf, how much gold I melted down and put it into the thing I worshipped. Guys, history's repeating itself right here, right? Then what happens is instead of worshiping the God of the religion becomes their God. Do you see that? The standard that they just made, the standard that they just imposed because of their own brokenness and their own inadequacies, they turn into the God that they worship. And they're spending their whole religious experience trying to climb up the standard of glory. But every time you see someone who's a little bit better than you, you get pushed all the way back down and you try to drag them down with you. Because if they look worse than you, then maybe you'll look a little more glorious. Does this sound accurate at all? The standard becomes the God they worship. I'll repeat this again. When you make religion your God, you have no God for your religion. Okay? This is why they veiled Moses. Do you get this? So he comes down and he's actually had a true experience with God, and he's becoming something new, right? And he's shining to the world around him, which I'm pretty sure in the Gospels that's what we're called to do, right? Be a light on a hill, shine to the world around you. That's what he's doing. And then religious people in his faith group see the shining and they're like, well, my bowl doesn't shine quite as shiny as Moses. His glory is a little more glorious than what we produce. So what are we going to do about it? Are we going to partake in what he's experiencing? No, get the veil. Does this happen? Get the veil. Instead of accepting God's glory and shining with Moses, they project their own standard onto him. You get that? Was Moses living according to this standard, or was he simply living in God's love? He was living in God's love, but when the people see him shining, they project their own thoughts, their own feelings, their own inadequacies, their own standard onto Moses, and they say, because he looks so glorious, I feel like I am nothing. Right? Guys, this is what we do. Whatever we believe, however we feel, we project onto others. Does that make sense? Whether or not they feel or believe that stuff. Now, here's a key point I want to make about God's glory. What were the people trying to do at the bottom of the mountain? Were they simply basking in God's character? No, they were trying to produce. Think about this applies to any of your religious experience. They were trying to produce an experience which made them feel glorious or acceptable or something that others could look to and start to worship. Does that make sense? They thought the things they were doing, the calves that they were producing, would bring the glory to their religious institution, if you want to put it that way, or community group, and that when they see how glorious it is, they'll come and worship. Then Moses comes along, who's had a true religious experience with God, and they're like, wow, all that glory we tried to produce is nothing. Guys, here's the difference. In the religious experience at the bottom of the mountain, they were trying to produce a glory. Does that make sense? Moses up on the mountain was simply allowing a glory that had already existed in God to shine on him, to process it, and then go down and shine to others. Which one is the true religious experience? Is it the one at the bottom of the mountain where you're trying to work, work, and work so I can look glory enough so I don't feel inadequate, so I don't feel broken, so that I can feel good enough so God might love me? Or is it the experience where you go to the top of the mountain and you're like, wow, God loves me in spite of my brokenness. He wants to make me into something I'm not right now. And because he loves me in my brokenness, I can become something that I didn't think I was. Right? Guys, and this is the very thing that makes God's glory glorious. It's not something that he makes us work towards. It's not something that we have to earn. It is something that has to be given away. Isn't that beautiful? Glory is not something that you need to stockpile within yourself and build yourself up the standard. Glory is something that is given to you, and because it's been given to you, you are to give it away. And the second that you hoard it inside of yourself, then it gets extinguished. It becomes veiled. We good so far? Hopefully. All right. How about this? Making sense so far? We following? Three people. Okay. So, yeah, two thumbs up. Thank you. Okay, so we're good so far. So let me ask you this. We just said that in order for God's glory to be glorious, it has to go through and be given away. By the way, God is always represented as shining or like a fire, etc. Why? Because those are things that describe a radiating of the being. Heat, light, it's always radiating. It is never self-contained. His glory, in its purest form, is other-centeredness, other-centered giving. That's what makes it glorious. So let me ask you this. You go to church one day a week, you go in, you go in the presence of God, like Moses, you get a blessing, you've just received all that glory, you've processed it, then you go home and you just live your life and do nothing about it. What happens? You become veiled. Do you get that? The glory becomes extinguished at you. What is supposed to happen is you're supposed to be like Moses. You go to God's glory or his presence. It becomes incorporated in you. And then you go out and you shine it to others around you. Does that make sense? Cool. You see, guys, God's glory must be given away in order for it to be glorious. You can't be forgiving unless there is someone to forgive. You can say you are, but how would you ever know? You like, right? You have to have someone to forgive in order to be forgiven. You can't be compassionate unless there's someone to be compassionate to. And you can't be loving if there's no one to love. You notice all things here have to be given to someone. And the moment that they aren't expressed or they aren't given away, they don't exist. So in the very character essence of God, these things have to be given away or they don't exist. And this is what His glory is. Does that make sense? Guys, if you get one thing today, like jot this down in your mind, whatever you got to do. God's glory, and therefore God's glory through you and your glory, only exists in the extent to which it is not contained in your self. That makes sense? You go and you get glory from God and you just hold and you say, look at what a good Christian I am. You're not glorious. It has to be given away. You are a means through which it travels through, not a means to which it travels to. God's glory is given away. The extent to which glory is self-contained, it is extinguished. Does that make sense? It is veiled. And guys, this is what happens. Moses comes down the mountain, he's shining, and all the people who don't know what God's true glory is says, whoa, 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 you better self-contain that thing, you better put it away. So God's glory and Moses' glory is extinguished. Now let me ask you this, because this is where it applies to you. Was it only God's glory that was extinguished in Moses? Follow me on this. You got it, right? Because what you do through an interaction is you gain part of someone and it shapes who you become. And that is representing His glory. Does that make sense? So in both cases, what do they cover? God has to cover His and Moses' face has to be covered. Well, we said, what is significant of the face? It represents the truest form of your identity, right? So God's identity of love allows your true identity to shine forth. Now follow me on this. But what happens, and apply this to a religious context, please, or even in a worldly context. When we turn God's glory, aka God's identity, into a standard by which I become defined, I have to do this for God to love me. I have to do this to be glorious. Then what happens? Who we really are becomes hidden. Does that make sense? Because you're always trying to be something you're not so that you feel glorious, so that you feel like you're loved, so you feel like God accepts you. But the real you, the real broken you that God died on the cross for, gets smothered. You get that? Because we feel like we have to make calves. Because we feel like we have to produce our own glory so that someone can look at us without disgust. So someone can look at us and say, man, that guy actually is something. Does that make sense? When we turn God's identity into a standard by which I feel I have to climb up, the real you goes down. The real you disappears. Is that good? Is that deep a little bit? We getting okay? And that makes sense, guys. He goes down to the religious community who is living according to that standard. Does that make sense? And his identity becomes... So who he was in God becomes smothered, becomes hidden. Make sense? Because of the standard they're imposing on his religious experience. Does that make sense? But when he goes back into God's love, the veil comes off and he starts to become who he was meant to be. What's this trying to tell us? Only in God's identity of love are you free to become your true self. And guys, what is the Christian church called to do? It is called to have Jesus living through them. And what is Jesus' true identity? It is an identity of love, so that when people come into our churches, etc., or you interact with people, you show them an identity of love, so that person cannot feel broken, cannot feel ugly, cannot feel like they have to work their way up your standard to be loved, but they are free to just be who they are and grow into who they can be because you love them. That's how you set the world free. See, guys, only when you are loved for who you are can you become the person you are meant to be. Only when you're seen that you're loved in spite of your flaws can you incorporate that and allow it to transform you into someone that you're not. Does it sound accurate? Guys, this is God's glory. God's glory is an identity of love that brings out the best in others while He bears their brokenness, while He bears their sin, and by imparting an environment of love to them, it allows them to grow into who they're meant to be. Is there anything more glorious than that? Being loved for your brokenness, for your flaws, for your failures, and knowing that the God who sees all of it loves you just in your brokenness so that you and Him can start putting some of the pieces back together and transform you into an object of His love that can shine to the world around you. That is what glory is. It's nothing you work for. But is this what we see when it comes to the Israelites? Is this what they're doing? Now, let me give you an example. Pharisees, Sadducees, they all lived according to a law, a standard, right? So that's not what we see. They turn God's glory into a standard to which I compare myself and I compare others. And again, I'll ask, have we experienced this? And then they define themselves based on that standard. Does that make sense? Where they are on that standard becomes who they are in Christ, which is nonsense. Who you are in Christ is a love creature in your brokenness. And then you become who you're meant to be. So guys, let me hit you with a little psychology, because did I mention what I'm doing my master's in right now? I'm doing my master's in clinical counseling or clinical psychology. So I want to give you a little bit of the psychology of definitions. A little bit of the psychology of what's going on here. Okay? We're going to do it really simply. What's this? Say, yo, you guys are on the ball. All right. That is a stick. Okay? Now let me ask you, what is the purpose of the stick? How would you best describe the purpose of a stick? How would you define a stick? And this is a really simplistic example to make a point. Okay, so let me give you an example. I have a undergrad in biology. So when I look at a stick, I immediately assume it is part of a tree in which water goes up and it starts to produce buds and leaves, etc. Now let me ask, would you agree with that definition? Is that an okay definition? Fair enough. Let me ask you this. Think back to when you were a kid and you saw a stick. Particularly a nice long stick that looked like it had a handle on it, or a nice long stick that looked like it had a little trigger, or maybe one that you could tie a rope to the end of it and go fishing. What was the definition of a stick back then? Okay, Gary's got it. You apply the definition to it. Now let me ask you this. Let's say I pick up that stick and it becomes my sword. Okay? Is that stick any longer used for walking? If I'm using it as a sword, if I'm defining that stick as a sword, can I use that stick for walking at the same time? I'm defining it as a sword. Can it be like a little toy gun then, if I'm using it as a sword? No, not at the same time. So what I'm getting across here is by defining something, you are taking away all the other possibilities of what it can. Does that make sense? The moment I say this stick is a sword, it no longer is a walking stick. Does that make sense? Or the moment I say it's on a tree, it's used for leaves, etc., it no longer becomes my sword. As soon as you apply a definition to something, it loses all possibilities of what it can be. Good? Do you know what this is called in psychology? Anybody hear this word before? Heuristic. Basically, what a heuristic is a mental shortcut. So you look at something, and instead of seeing it for what it can be in all possibilities, you apply one definition to it. Why do you do that? Because it makes your life easier to navigate. Does that make sense? So you look at something, and let's say I see a stick, and I always see it as a walking stick. That makes my life easier to define what a stick is used for. But by doing that, I'm losing all possibilities of what it can be. Now, are these usually helpful in our day-to-day lives? Are they? Do they help you navigate life? Okay, but here's the problem. What if you apply heuristics or apply one definition to people or to yourself? You, once you become defined by something, aka the standard in this example, you lose all possibility of what you can be. And I just want to put this out there. Is there anybody here in the religious experience that have defined themselves by one thing in their religious experience? This is my job. This is my role. I have to do this in order to be glorious. Once you define yourself by something, you lose all possibility of what you have the potential to. Does that make sense? Perfect. So we see, guys, just to recap, we're almost through it. God attempts to reveal His glory and give it to His people. Instead of receiving His glory and allowing the glory to shine through them and flourish in the environment of love, God's people turn His glory into a standard, something I need to work for, something I need to achieve, right? To be glorious. And by defining themselves on this standard, they become... you get that? By defining themselves on a standard of glory, they no longer become glorious. Have we done this? Have our churches done this? So guys, here's my question. If we have done this, if you would agree that you have defined yourself by a standard, maybe not even in church, maybe just in your world, maybe you're climbing up the corporate ladder, right? Maybe you're working for a new job. Maybe you want the new truck. Maybe you want the bigger house. If you define yourself by something that you can achieve to look glorious, how do you break free of that? Has anybody done that? I can tell you, like, I defined myself for the longest time based on my education, or based on how good I was at hockey, or based on how good my sermons were in church, or if I went to Sabbath every week. I defined my worth, my glory, based on that, instead of just being loved for who I was and flourishing from that. And if you can resonate with that, then I hope you're with me. So where do you go from here? Because I guarantee there's at least, well, it seems so far that there's three with me. So I know there's at least three people who have experienced this so far. Where do we go from here? Well, guys, if the standard, if the definition is the thing that's keeping us from all other possibilities, then we need to break free from the... You need to break free from what defines you into the freedom of what you can be. The veil that hides your true glory, aka the glory that God shines through you through His love, needs to be torn. Now let me ask you a question. Was there a moment in history in which we were set free and a veil was torn? Oh, do you remember how we couldn't see God's face with Moses? It's because there wasn't a man hanging on a cross with blood dripping down the face. That is the face of God. That's why he couldn't see it at that moment. This all accumulated. All of God's glory was unleashed. All of the glory was brought and represented to us in a man named Jesus. Amen? Watch this. He's about to go to the cross. And Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man, aka God, to be glorified." You know what he's saying? He's saying, you guys thought you saw the glory through Moses on the mountain, but remember how God's glory wasn't able to be seen through his face? You're about to have all of God's glory unleashed right now on the cross. That face that couldn't be seen is about to be seen with thorns around it and blood dripping down it, just to show you how much he loves you. He came down to be broken so that you don't have to feel broken, so that instead of judging yourself on a standard, you judge yourself according to a man who came down, was broken for you, just to show you that I love you in spite of your own brokenness. He replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." It was about to happen right there on the cross. So he gets up there and he's hanging there, outstretched arms. The face has been revealed, and he looks up and he says, "Father, glorify your..." But wasn't his name glorified on the mountain? It was about to be fully glorified in the face of a crucified man named Jesus. He says, "Glorify your name." Then a voice from heaven comes down and says, "I have glorified it," past tense, "and for the world around..." Because remember, he says, he did not say that for me. He said it for you. He said, right now, you're about to see the face that you were trying to see on Mount Sinai. You're about to see the glory of your God being fully unleashed to a world of darkness. And what does that glory look like? Watch, Jesus says, well, when he's about to die, Jesus cried out again in a loud voice and he gave up his spirit. He dies. And at that moment, do you remember the veil The veil that was one covering the most holy place, aka what God looks like, and the veil that was covering his people, it becomes torn. Do you get what that means? At that moment, you saw that you didn't have to compare yourself to others. You saw that you didn't have to live according to a standard that brings you glory so that God can love you one day. At that moment, he said, no, look, here's what I look like. Here's what I look like. I love you in spite of your brokenness. I love you in spite of the fact that you can't raise your own glory. And because I love you, you are now free to become who you can in me. Does that make sense? Guys, at that moment on the cross, God's face was revealed. The face on Sinai was revealed. His full glory was released to the world. The veil covering his true identity becomes torn. We can now look into the most holy place. And guess what happens when we look in the most holy place? When we look into the heart of God, you know what we see? We see that we're loved in spite of our brokenness, and we see a reflection of who we can be when we see ourselves through the eyes of a God with blood dripping down his face saying, I love you. The veil covering his true identity and who we can be through him is torn, revealing the truest identity of our God. And therefore, when we see that he loves us in spite of our brokenness, we are free to become who we can really be and gain the true identity of ourselves. We get that? Amen? Good. I want to end with these few things. Do you remember in the story of Luke when Jesus comes down? Do you remember singing those songs? It says, glory to God in the highest, right? It says, and suddenly there was an angel with a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men. For the longest time, I thought this was just simply a phrase. I thought this was just him saying, praise God. How many people thought that? It was just the angel saying, praise God. Because it is so much deeper than that. You realize at that moment what they mean by glory to God in the highest is that this is going to be the highest representation of what God's glory looks like. Glory to God in the highest means that right now, Jesus humbling himself to come down, put himself in the hands of broken, beaten, torn up, ugly people, and then to live a life amongst them, having relational interactions, changing who they are, and ultimately dying on a cross is the highest representation of the character of God, aka his glory. That's what they're saying. Glory to God in the highest. They're like, man, prepare yourself because you are about to see the highest representation of what your God looks like. So guys, now that we've experienced God's true glory and identity, we are now called to be those who shine it to the world. Does that make sense? Let me end with a story. This is a true story that happened to me about a month ago. So for some of you that don't know, I was diagnosed with cancer at age 24. So at age 24, I was diagnosed with 3 forms of cancer. I had to have surgeries. I went through over 20 some odd sessions of chemo. And when I grew my hair back, man, I could not wait to get like the freshest, nicest looking. By the way, that's why I have the beard today, right? Like when you don't have hair for a long time, you're like, all right, I missed you. Okay. But I went and I wanted like the nicest looking haircut, right? So I went looking around town and I wanted to find like the best barbershop in St. John. So I finally found one and I felt good about it. So I went to the barbershop and I walked in and they greeted me and he was cool and it was funny. Because it was a pretty tough looking dude. Like, I'm not going to lie. Like, I walked up to the barber. He had, I'm not lying to you, tattoos all over his body, gold tooth, right? And he just looked like a mean, tough dude. Anyways, I went over to him and I sat in his chair and we talked for a minute. And he noticed. Does anyone know what this is? He noticed my medical alert bracelet. So I'll just fill you in. The reason I have to wear this stupid thing now is because during my chemo, one of the drugs that I had basically kills your lungs. So although it's killing my cancer, it's also killing my lungs. So my right lung has what they call is shattered glass. So basically all through my right lung, there's damage. So basically I can't go scuba diving, I can't like get forced oxygen because basically my lung can give out. So I have to wear this medical alert bracelet. So he saw it and he's like, yo man, can I ask you what's your bracelet for? So I'm pretty open about it. I don't mind talking about my cancer experience. So I told him that about 2 years ago I was diagnosed with 3 types of cancer. I had to go through chemo, etc. And I will never forget this moment because I don't think I've ever seen a man his stature cry. Right? So I told him, and he literally set down his scissors. He turned away, and he just went like this. Just trying to hide it. Trying to hide it. I couldn't understand until he turned back around, and he actually had a tear running down his face. He stepped back, he wiped his eyes, and he told me his story. Turns out that a few years before, his wife had been diagnosed with breast cancer. Not only once, but twice. So his wife was a 2-time breast cancer survivor. While she was diagnosed with cancer, she was forced to get what's called a mastectomy. Do you know what that is? So basically, unfortunately, you have your breasts removed. So she had both breasts removed. She had no hair. And he said that she was going through this and she was coming home. And obviously she was struggling with her appearance. And I can resonate with this, and I'm sure anybody that's gone through cancer can. When you look at yourself, you hate what you see. You look at yourself and you see yourself as unworthy. You see yourself as not meeting a standard, right? She saw herself as not meeting the standard. She didn't see herself as beautiful. Now, I want you to imagine this hairdresser. He was watching her go through this, and there was nothing that he could do. He just had to watch his wife suffer. He went on to tell me that at the time, he was a captain of a very, very successful fishing vessel. He was actually living in Romania at the time, and he was the captain of a very successful fishing vessel. He was making lots of money. He had a crew under him. He was the captain. But watch this, guys, and here's what glory is. You want to see glory manifested? It's insane. When his wife was diagnosed with cancer, had a double mastectomy, lost all her hair, and couldn't stand the sight of herself, he quit his job. This is a true story out of St. John, New Brunswick. He quit his job. He sold the ship. He got his crew other jobs. He went back to school, and he started to learn to be a hairdresser. Why? Why? Anybody feeling that? You know why he did this? Because he saw someone who was broken. He saw someone who felt like they didn't meet the standard. He saw someone who didn't feel loved or think they were good enough. And he said, I just want her to see herself through my eyes. So the very second that her hair started growing back, he quit his job. He went back to school and he said, I'm going to give up everything I have. Does this sound like the gospel? He said, I'm going to give up everything I have. I'm going to throw it aside so that I can impart myself to you so that you can feel beautiful. You can see yourself through my eyes. Is that not the gospel? This is a true story. He wanted to make her feel as beautiful as he saw her. He went, he quit his job, he became a hairdresser. He gave up everything that had brought him glory. Everything, all the money, all the success, his fishing vessel. He gave up everything that by traditional standards gave him glory, right? So that he could go and give himself and give glory to his wife. He imparted who he was to others by bringing them glory. And by doing this, get this, by going and doing that and giving that part of himself to his wife, he started to transform her into someone that she didn't feel like. Do you get that? This is the gospel. He said, I see you as beautiful, but you don't see yourself as that. So I'm going to lay down everything I have and give it to you so that you can feel beautiful. You can feel loved, and then you can become something that you don't think you are. It's funny because at the end of it, he said, through this, he was happier than he ever was. He said he gave it all up, but just to see his wife feel beautiful every day brings him the most happiness, the most glory he could ever ask for. Guys, did Jesus do this for us? Did Jesus do this for us? And this is some tattooed, gold-tooth, hardcore-looking guy in St. John. If he can experience God's love and let it reflect through him, then I guarantee that people who spend every day in the presence of God can. Here's the barbershop that he works at in St. John, if you want to support him. His name's Dominic. It's called Brick City Barbers. And this is what he said when I was talking to him. He said, you know what? I could have went back to the fishing vessel. By the way, you want to hear the happy ending? He now has a daughter. So him and his wife now have a daughter. And guess what he does? He cuts and styles their hair so that they can feel as beautiful as he sees them. It goes on. It carries on. And he told me as I was leaving, he said, man, you know why I do this? You know why I don't go back for the money? It's because I love making people feel more beautiful than when they walked in. You know why Jesus went and died on the cross? Because you saw yourself as unworthy, unloved, broken, torn, and worthless. But he looked at you and he said, you know what? If I can go down and give up everything that I am, then they can see that I love them this much. And then they can start growing into what they can become when they just have experienced love for who they are. Does that make sense? So I want to end with this. I want to ask you this question. Which religious experience are you having? Are you at the foot of the mountain? Are you down there taking everything you worked for your whole life, everything you've piled into your church, your religion, or to yourself? Are you melting all that down and making it your God? Are you becoming defined by what you think makes you glorious? Or guys, are you at the foot of the cross? Where do you want to be? You want to be at the foot of the mountain or you want to be at the foot of the cross? Or are you at the foot of the cross looking to a God whose glory and love shines into your brokenness, shines into your darkness, and brings out a glory in you that's going to illuminate the world around you? What religious experience are you having today? What religious experience do you want to have? I want to end with a part of a poem by Jefferson Bethke. It's called Jesus Over Religion. It says, He took all of our brokenness, He took all of your brokenness, and He buried it in the tomb. And guys, because of that, I'm up here kneeling at the cross, yelling to you, come on. There's room. Pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you for this opportunity, Lord. I pray that this message was received because I can tell you that I've lived my life according to the standard, always trying to be one up on people, always trying to look more glorious, always trying to have something better, always trying to look like the better Christian or look what I'm doing. But God, it's exhausting. And you never feel loved, and you never feel like enough, and you just burn out, and that glory that you originally gave at the beginning, that first love, becomes extinguished. But Lord, I pray that you take us to the mountain, not just Mount Sinai, but the mountain of Calvary, the hill of Calvary. You bring us to the foot of your cross, and you say, you want to see my face? You want to see my glory? Well, look in the eyes of a Savior with blood running down his face, with a crown of thorns, that his arms are outstretched and says, maybe if they see how broken I am, they won't have to see how broken they are. And then they will know their love for who they are. And when their love for who they are, they can become the person that I know they can be. If you want to be the person you can be when you're living in God's love today, say with me, amen.